Please remain standing. I'll be reading two portions of God's Word this evening, a little bit different than your bulletin. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19, and then John chapter 3, just verses 16 and 17. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. The offering up of Isaac by his father Abraham. Let's hear now God's Word. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Turn now to John chapter 3 as we pick up where we left off this morning. John chapter 3, I'll just be reading verses 16 and 17 this evening. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank you again as we come to this portion of your word. We thank you that we have been so richly blessed to know that you are a God who has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that had no beginning, a love that shall have no end. How we thank you, O Lord, that you've given to us all that you have to give. You've given us yourself. You've given us the person of your Son. You've given us your Spirit. You've poured out your Spirit upon us abundantly. You've poured out your own love into our hearts. And you have called us your own dear children. Lord, these are things that are incomprehensible to us. These are things that are too wonderful for us. We praise you, O Lord, that you have revealed these things to us in your word. And we ask you to help us to respond rightly to them as we hear the preaching of your word this evening. We pray that you would bless your servant and that your word would be preached faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we began reflecting on the love of God, the eternal love of God, the infinite love of God in giving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We've come again to the same passage of Scripture that we looked at this morning, verses John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a familiar portion of God's Word, as I said this morning, a portion that many of us perhaps as young children memorized and hid in our hearts that we might not sin against God. It's a portion of God's Word that we might even know too well, if that's possible. A very familiar portion of God's Word, a portion that we might know too well. Because the temptation when we come to a passage of Scripture like this that is so familiar that we almost read right over it is to assume that we already know everything that God is saying to us in it. The temptation is to think that this familiar portion of God's Word, since it is so familiar to us, that we already know everything that there is to know about it. And I hope none of us believes that. I said this morning that I could preach 1,000 sermons. I could preach throughout the coming year 52 sermons or 104 sermons. I could preach all year long on this passage of Scripture and still not come to the end of it. And I believe that's true. My own sense, though, is how little I really know of the love of God for me in His Son, Jesus Christ. So I have to keep coming back to a passage of Scripture like this. And if I know so little of the love of God for me, then one question that comes to mind quite readily is how it is even possible that I can really communicate the enormity of God's love for His people in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says we have this treasure. And he means this treasure of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's speaking as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is commissioned to be a herald of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel officially as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are weak. We are unable to preach the gospel as it ought to be preached. What we see now in this life, in this world, we see dimly, as in a mirror. What we know now, we know in part. We know not perfectly. We know not exhaustively. But the hope of the gospel teaches us that one day, and we hope that it will be soon, that one day we will see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. We will see the love of God which came down to us in the person of Christ. We will see the incarnation of God's love in the flesh, as Job said was his great hope, that one day I will see my Redeemer in the flesh. We will know just as we are known, and the love of God which abides in our hearts right now by faith and in hope will appear before our very eyes in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the person of God's Son. We will see, I believe we will see, the scars on His hands. We will see the scars on His hands and His feet and His side. And we will see, in a way that we can't really see now, we will see the vastness of His love for us. And we'll see it in His eyes. You know, it's interesting. You can see so much, even in a time where so often we are called upon to wear masks that cover most of our faces. And yet, even with a mask on, you can see the love or the joy in the eyes of another human being. Well, we will see the love of our Savior. We will see Him face to face. And we will know that that love has been for us forever. We'll dwell with Him. As the American Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, in heaven, a world of love. There's a great chapter in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, called Heaven, a World of Love. And I would recommend you reading that wonderful chapter. Well, what we began to see this morning is this, that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the great declaration, the revelation, the manifestation of the Father's love for a world of perishing, undeserving sinners like you and me. It's so deep, this love. It's so deep. It's a love so high, so wide, that our finite human minds, our puny little minds, cannot even begin to comprehend it. We don't like to think that there's anything that the human mind can't comprehend, do we, in our modern age? But there is something that our minds can't fully comprehend, and that is the love of God. The immensity of God Himself and the immensity of His love. Our hearts can't contain it. Our words, our human words, can't begin to express it. And our worship, as good as it might be, can't even begin to respond to it as we ought to. Our obedience certainly can't make us worthy or deserving of it. It's a love that had no beginning because its fountainhead is in the heart of the eternal God. A love that will have no end because its object is the eternal Son of God and all those in union with Him by the eternal Spirit. A love that had no beginning, a love that will have no end because the object of that love is the Son and those eternally in union with the Son. And so as we saw this morning, it's the greatest possible love that can be imagined. In Christ, God the Father has given all that He has to give. He's given to us His only begotten Son. And by giving us His Son, He's given us Himself. He's brought us into union and communion with Himself. There would be no way for us to have any communion with the Father except through the Son. And so He's brought us into His own presence and in that way given us Himself, given us access to Himself. His love has taken on in the Son our humanity, our flesh, our bones, our blood. His love has come down to us, has lived among us, has become sympathetic to us in our weakness, has humbled Himself to suffer with us and for us. Jesus is called a sympathetic high priest. How could He be a sympathetic high priest? Only because He took our humanity to Himself as the second person of the Godhead. And so it's a love that cannot, that will not leave us as we are. Sometimes you hear that trite expression that sometimes people use to excuse their sin. God loves me just the way that I am. God loves you just the way that you are. Well, God loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. The love of God comes to us in order to change us, to renew us, to transform us, to raise us up to newness of life in Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God's love. And so that's what we hope to see tonight in these two verses. First, we want to see tonight the love of God in His Son, in the person of His Son. And then secondly, we want to see our response to God's love by His Son. Notice, by His Son. It's not our response in ourselves, but it's our response to God's love by His Son, who dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. So let's look first at the love of God in His Son. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to this evening as we look at these two verses again is that this love of God in His Son is a self-giving love. Now, I've already said that, but I want to say it again so that it sinks in. What does it mean? What does John mean when he says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Do we really understand what it means that God gave his only begotten Son? The word that John uses here in verse 16, only begotten, is monogenēs in the Greek. It's actually not a common word in the New Testament. You don't find it very often in the New Testament. If Jesus is the one speaking here in verse 16, and there are some who actually debate whether or not it's Jesus speaking here, I won't get into that at this point. But if Jesus is the one speaking here rather than John, it's the only place in the whole Bible where he refers to himself in this way, as the only begotten Son. Most often, Jesus calls himself something else. Most often, he calls himself the Son of Man. But here, the Son is described, and perhaps is describing himself in a curious way. Why is it that Jesus is called and calls himself the only begotten of the Father? Well, the word is used in only two other places in all the New Testament. First is the great parallel that we've already seen as we've looked at this morning, the great parallel in 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, verse 9, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now, this is actually significant because it tells us what John doesn't mean. Sometimes we have to understand what is not meant before we really begin to understand what is meant. It tells us what John doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that Jesus' begottenness has anything at all to do with the virgin birth. His begottenness is not something that has to do with the virgin birth. The simple reason for that is he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. It was the only begotten Son who was sent into the world in order to be born. So the idea is not that he is the only begotten Son of the Father because he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's not the idea that's being communicated here. He was sent into the world as the only begotten Son in order to be born. So what does it mean then? Well, Hebrews 11:17 helps us a little bit more. Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son. And you see, what I want you to understand is that in the background here, in the background is Abraham's sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Isaac. Isaac, the Bible tells us, was not the only son begotten by Abraham. Isaac was not the only son begotten by Abraham. But what we learn in Genesis 22, as we read a moment ago, is that Isaac was the uniquely beloved son of his father. He was the son of God's promise. He was the son of the covenant. He was the promised seed. He was uniquely loved, Isaac was, by Abraham. Why? Because he was a unique gift of God. And Abraham knew that all of the promises of God were being communicated to the people of God through this one son. And so the salvation of the whole world was to come through that son. But if Isaac was unique and uniquely loved, so that Abraham would call him, so that God would call him your only son, the son whom you love. If Isaac was uniquely loved, then what shall we say about Jesus Christ? He was, with respect to his divine nature, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God from all eternity. There was never a time where he wasn't the Son who was begotten, as our creed says, before all worlds. There was never a time where he wasn't the only begotten Son. And it was this Son that the Father gave for the world. You see, now the love of the Father is beginning to come into closer resolution. It was this Son who was uniquely and eternally qualified to be the Savior of the world, a world like the world in which we live. This Son, it was this Son on whom all the promises of God would rest and depend. It was this Son who is the unique and eternal object of the Father's love. You see, the love that we enjoy in Christ is that love mediated to us through Christ that God had set upon His own Son from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world even. But the Son of God can never be separated from the Father. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And so to say that God gave His only begotten Son is to say that God gave Himself. His love is a self-giving love. He gave the holy object of His own holy love to an unholy, unthankful world. God's love is a self-giving love. It's also an unconditional love. It's a self-giving love. It's also an unconditional love. The Bible teaches that God gave His Son as a covenant to the nations. It's interesting to think of that, that a person was given as a covenant to the nations. Notice, it doesn't say that He was given as a contract. Sometimes we conflate those two ideas, contract and covenant. But children, you may remember this from catechism class, that there is a difference between a covenant and a contract. The difference is the difference of the words if and therefore. Contract is conditional. A contract is a conditional arrangement. It's an if arrangement. A covenant is a therefore arrangement. The language of the Father to us in Christ is never this: I will be your God if you keep my commandments. That's not the language of our Father. The language of the Father's love for us in Christ is always, I will be your God. Therefore, walk in my ways. Do you see the difference? That's the difference between covenant and contract. God has given His Son as a covenant. His Son fulfills all the conditions, all the terms, and He Himself is the covenant. He Himself is the love of God made manifest to us in our flesh. And so the language is, I will be your God. Therefore, keep my commandments. That's the love of God. That's the love of God that took on our human flesh in Christ, a love that leaves nothing for us to do in terms of righteousness. It's a love that supplies all of our righteousness as a covenant of grace, in the covenant of grace, I should say. And at the head of that covenant is the Son of God, is Jesus Christ. God's love for us is an unconditional love. There's no condition for you to fulfill in order to receive this love. But not only is it a self-sacrificial love, an unconditional love, or I should say a self-giving love and an unconditional love, it is also a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. I wonder how much you and I meditate, how often we meditate. And I really am thinking of myself here as well. How often do I meditate on the Father's love in giving His Son as a covenant? Let me suggest that perhaps we need to do more of that kind of meditation than we actually do. The love of God could not leave the world in its sin and misery. In one sense, it could, but in another sense, it couldn't. Because the love of God had purposed from all eternity to set His love. He, hypothetically, He could have done nothing. But then you think about who He is, and you realize that this is the Father who has set His love on this kind of a world. And so, who could God send into the world? Who could He send into the world as the revelation of His love? Could He send an angel to be our Savior? Could an angel love us with the infinite, eternal love of the Father? Could any other love be sufficient for our salvation than the love that God has shown to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus? We forget how far the fall brought us, how far the fall brought us into the very depths of hell itself. And so how is it that the Father could send His Son into the world without condemning the world? The answer is simple. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Ian Hamilton, I think I mentioned him this morning as well. He tells a story that I think is well worth retelling. There was a young widow who lived in Scotland, and one night she found herself alone in a snowstorm with her infant son, her newborn. And the next day she was found dead in the snow, but her son was alive. He was alive, and he was wrapped in the arms of his mother's dying love. Many years later, the son of a minister who preached her funeral told the story. That week, he was called to the bedside of a dying man. That very same week, the man had stepped into a church to get out of a snowstorm. And he said, "I heard you tell that story that your father told you. I want you to know who I am. I'm the son of that widow. And I want you to know something else as well." He said, "I will never, ever, ever forget my mother's dying love. But until last Sunday night, I've never understood the love of God. God covered my life in the death of His Son. And He heard the prayer of my dying mother for me." Do you see what that man saw? That man saw on his own deathbed. He saw that God's love is a sacrificial love. It's a love that was costly. It was a love far more costly than Abraham's love for Isaac. Because if you remember the story, what did God do? God kept back the hand of Abraham. He kept back the hand of Abraham from slaying his only begotten son. And in Isaac's place, what did He provide? He provided a substitute, a ram. But who was there, brothers and sisters, who was there to restrain the hand of God the Father at the cross? It was the Father Himself, in the greatness of His holy love, who plunged the knife, as it were, into the heart of His own Son. His only begotten Son, the Son whom He loved. The Son who is the very incarnation of His love. You see, the Father's love is a self-sacrificing love, a sacrificial love. And so we come now to our response. Our response to God's love by His Son. And the first thing I want you to see here is that we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the very language of Scripture. This love of God for us is prior to us in every possible way. This love of God for us is prior to us in every possible way. It's a love that's prior to any good works that you and I will ever do. It's a love that's prior to any act of faith or repentance, any act of your human will. It's a love that's prior to any decision of our natural, rebellious, unwilling human wills. A love prior to our existence in this world. A love prior even to the cross, prior to the incarnation of Christ, a love that has its roots in the deep, fertile roots, soil of eternity. A love that has no explanation in us or in anything that we have done. A love, as I said, that's entirely prior to us in every possible way. And so the question that immediately needs to be asked, that we need to ask ourselves, is what do we have to boast about? What do we have to boast about? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from. You can't tell where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This very passage, and in its context, if you understand it in its context, teaches the very truth that this isn't about a decision of our own wills. The love of God is prior to us and our wills and our decisions in every possible way. Because He loved us, the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for us, to be our substitute. Because He loved us from eternity, He raised His Son from the dead to justify us. Because He loved us, He gave His incarnate Son to reign for us in heaven above and in our very hearts. He sent the Spirit to adopt us, to sanctify us. He effectually called us before we loved Him. He effectually called us by His Word and by His Spirit. I spoke about the external call this morning. Now I'm speaking about the internal call, the effectual call. He effectually called us by His Word and by His Spirit. He opened our eyes to see what we could never see by nature, unstopped our ears to hear what we would never hear by nature, took away our hearts of stone, gave us hearts of flesh. He loved us with this great love so that we, by His grace, might begin to love Him in return. Notice I said by His grace, because that's the only way it's possible. He loved us so that we might love Him in return. And that's where this text really brings us to now. Because this is where the love of God in Christ brings us. It brings us to a response. It brings us to the response to the love of God in faith and love that comes only by Christ and the work of Christ in us by His Spirit. How do we respond to this love, to this immense, immeasurable love of God the Father and His Son? Well, first, we love Him in the way of believing. I know that's an interesting way of putting it. We love Him in the way of believing. It's an unusual way of putting it, I know, but it's very much what the gospel calls us to as children of God. Think of it this way. Is faith simply a one-time act in the past? I touched on that this morning. We are called believing ones. It's not that we've believed in the past. We have, but we are those who are believing in the present by the power and the grace of God at work in us. Am I a believer because I have believed? Or am I a believer because Christ is at work in me? Am I a believer because I have believed? Or am I a believer because Christ has produced in me the fruit of believing? That His work in me is producing continually this fruit of believing. If I'm a believer because I have believed, what if I simply decide to stop believing? But if Christ is at work in me and promises to never, ever, ever let me go, then how could I stop being who and what He has recreated me to be? Because He is the covenant of God, the covenant that God has given to me. This isn't simply your pastor speculating about these things. This is the very word of the living God. It's right here in John chapter 3, verse 16. Do you realize what the second part of the verse is actually saying? It says, all the believing ones, a present active participle, all the believing ones, all those who are in the state of believing shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. You see, it says even more than that. It says all the ones believing into Him, believing into Christ. That's not there in our English translations, but maybe it's in some English translations, but it's not in the one that I use. But that's the meaning of the Greek at this point. That's the meaning of the original inspired text. And when you put it all together, here's what you get. The love of God didn't just send the Son into the world. The love of God also gives us everything that we need for life in His Son. To live life in the way of believing. Because that's what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that you may know that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, dear brothers and sisters, is a present reality. It is a present reality. It is a present possession. It's the reality of being in union and communion with the triune God. And as Jesus told His disciples, you know the way to this life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's no other way to the Father but through me. Your faith is not the way. I am the way. Do you see the difference? Faith is the instrument, but Christ is the way. How do you come? You come by believing into me. And so the question is not, have you believed at some point in the past? The question is, are you believing? The question is not, did you raise your hand? Did you walk the aisle? The question is, are you believing? Are you a believing one? If so, you love Christ. Why? Because He first loved you from all eternity. There's great assurance in that, isn't there? There's great hope. There's great encouragement in that. You love Christ because Christ first loved you and gave Himself for you. Your love for Christ is not dependent on anything in you. Your love for Christ is of Christ. Second, we love Him. We love Him in the way of believing. But second, we love Him in the way of everlasting life. Do you know what it really means to be a Christian? It means to be someone who already has his foot, or her foot, as it were, in the life of the world to come. And so everlasting life is the life of Christ. It's resurrection life. It's a life that is not home in this world. If you have resurrection life coursing through you, you are not at home in this world, because this world is not your home. Your home is in heaven, where Christ is. It's a life that is not at home in this world, a life that transcends ordinary existence in this world. You're living your life in many respects like anyone else. You still have bills to pay. You still have groceries to buy. You still have to wear a mask when you go into the grocery store. You're living your life in every respect like anyone else. You still use this world's technology. You still go to college. You go to work. You serve in the military. You have a family. You raise children. You make plans. But in all of these things, do you know what's different? Something is radically, radically different. Really, everything is radically different. Absolutely everything is different. And the reason is because you are a new creature in Christ. You live in this world, but you live without the slightest hint of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means for those who have been born of the Spirit, those who live by the Spirit. You're a new creation. You live in this world. You know the sweetness of the words that are here in verse 17, you know what it was like. You know what it was like because you know what you are by nature, to share in the condemnation of this world. You were once part of the world. You deserved the same condemnation in Adam. Even you covenant children, you deserved the same condemnation that was in Adam. Even if you've never known a day where you didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, by nature, you deserved condemnation. And you need to know that. You need to know that that's your natural condition before God. But you also need to know that if you were in Christ, you no longer partake of that condemnation. it's gone. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You were once part of that world, you no longer are. You're part of a different world, a new world. Condemnation is always the abiding condition of this present world. Just look at verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. To reject Christ is to reject the incarnation of the Father's love. It's to reject the one who came as light and life, as truth and as salvation, and there's no other way of salvation under heaven. And so what's left? The only thing that's left is a fearful expectation of condemnation and of judgment. And everyone outside of Christ, deep down inside, they know that that's what's coming. They know that they are living under the condemnation and the wrath of Almighty God. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the condemnation. But you see, the believer, already, right now, in this life, has eternal life. The believer is not waiting. He's not awaiting that life after his death, that eternal life. He's not waiting for that to come after his death, though it will be far better when he dies. He's not awaiting that life after a million or a billion years in purgatory. No such place exists. And the reason that there's no purgatory is because eternal life is a present reality for the believer. That's the reason there's no purgatory. That's the reason there's no need for purgatory. It's because eternal life is a present reality. And so the condemnation is taken away. There's no need for a billion years of purgation. It's already been purged in Christ. What a wonderful hope we have. A believer is not waiting for that life to come. That life has already come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that if you are believing right now, you have assurance. You can have assurance because you're in Christ and you have the very present possession of the love of God at work in your heart. You have the person who has not only shown us the Father's love in history, but the one who's come by the Spirit to manifest that love in our hearts. And so faith has nothing to do, brothers and sisters, with the quality of your belief. Or the quantity of your belief. Faith has nothing to do with the quality or the quantity of your belief. All of that kind of thinking, I urge you to banish from your heart and from your mind. Your faith is not what matters. Your faith is the quantity and the quality, I should say, of your faith is not what matters. What matters is that you have a faith that's been given to you by God. You are a child of God, and you are resting on Christ the Son, the only begotten Son. And so faith, the faith that's been given to you by God, takes you into Christ, who is in the bosom of His Father. Faith is Christ's gift of love to you that was purchased for you at the cross. Notice I didn't say that the love of God was purchased at the cross. Faith was purchased for you at the cross. All of the benefits of your redemption were purchased for you at the cross. And so you don't produce your faith. You don't maintain your faith. You don't merit anything by your faith. Even your sanctification is not a meriting of anything before God. Faith is the love of God at work in you through your union with Jesus Christ, the fruit of what He has done for you at the cross. Faith is the God-given hand that receives and rests upon Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And as weak as your faith seems to you at times, and I know that many of you struggle right here at this very point right here at this point of assurance, as weak as your faith seems to you at times, your weak faith still takes you into a strong and gracious Savior, in whom you already have all the riches of everlasting life, because you have the love of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting. All the infinite, inexhaustible riches of the Father's love for you in His Son. You have it all. It's all your present possession, believing child of God. And so the Father didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world. I know we struggle sometimes at this very point. And we say to ourselves, I can believe that Jesus loves me. I can believe that Jesus loves me. But I don't see how the Father could love someone like me. But when we really understand the gospel, we begin to see that Jesus shows us the love of the Father. He's the manifestation. He's the incarnation. He's the revelation of the love of the Father. He Himself is the love of God in our human flesh. So no matter who we are and no matter how we have lived our lives in this world, our sin can never, ever, ever be great enough to turn the Father's face away from us if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, there is no double jeopardy with God. There can be no double jeopardy. If our sin was punished at the cross, it has been punished forever, and that condemnation is gone. It's gone. It can never return. And so we shouldn't allow ourselves to wallow in feelings of condemnation when God Himself has said, I will never condemn you. If you're in Christ, the Father's face was turned away from Him for you, was turned away from Christ for you, so that the Father's face will never be turned away from you in this life or in the life to come. There's no condemnation for those who believe, because your condemnation was at the cross. But even if you're outside of Christ right now, and it is quite possible that in a gathering of this size, that there might be someone among us who is not in Christ. And so I have to preach the gospel to everyone who is here. There may be someone here who is outside of Christ, and you too have every reason to believe. You have every reason to believe into Christ, the Son of God. And that can happen right now. He's the only proof that you'll ever need. He's the only evidence that you'll ever need of the Father's love for sinners perishing in unbelief. And so come to Christ. Come in the way of believing. And if you do, you will not, you cannot be turned away. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You for this gospel, the only gospel. We thank You that Christ Himself is the gospel, that He is the incarnation of Your love for us from everlasting to everlasting. We thank You that You've revealed that love to us in history. We thank You that You've poured out that love into our hearts by Your Holy Spirit and have caused us, so unworthy of Your love, to cry out in faith, Abba, Father. How we thank You, O Lord, that You've given us by Your grace, the great hope that Christ is our Christ and that He will come again one day on clouds of glory. And we will see Him face to face as He is. And we will see in His eyes Your everlasting love for us. We pray, Lord, that that day would come very quickly. We long for that day. We pray that you would help us to long for it more. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, however long you give us in this world, to live as children of the light and children of life. In Jesus' name we pray.